I do not have a syllabus with me, and I want you to turn to the page that speaks on the Immaculate Conception of Messiah. And if somebody will tell me that page or yell it out, why, 11, page 11.
Did you want a syllabus?
No, well, yeah, we'll leave it right here, just in case I need it. Thank you. I want to pay you a compliment. My first introduction to believers in Minnesota of any size was, first introduction of any number of believers in Minnesota was in October of 1996, so that would have been 11 years ago. I came and participated in a Bible conference and did ministry in Duluth and in up on the range. And that means that Tom's family that I first met, all the children, were there eight children? Tom was making an effort to replace George Washington as the father of her country. And he has now been succeeded by five of his boys who are following in his footsteps. That means they would have all been 11 years younger than they are now. And I see them drive miles to come to these conferences. I see other young people that I knew then who now are married. They were high schoolers then, and they have families, and they come maybe 100, maybe 200, 300 miles to come to these conferences. And they're still young, and they come to hear an old man. The compliment I'd like to pay you people is this. For 50 years, I have been ministering all over the United States. I have never, in all of my experience, in any local churches anywhere, experienced the body life that I find in Minnesota in the churches that I have been in. It is awesome. It is overwhelming. And you who are young and teenagers and perhaps going to college, you're going to move away and you're going to miss it. Now, we have a gal in our church, Jessica. What's her last name? My wife just told me,
Crozier.
Jessica Crozier is from the range. She's in Phoenix. Phoenix is East Los Angeles. Los Angeles is the Babylon of the West. She now lives in Phoenix, East Los Angeles, East Babylon. New York City's, wait, that's West Babylon. I'm getting, anyhow. She's coming back. Soon as she's teaching school, she's coming back. I'm sure she misses what you have and what you experience. You all act after a service like you don't have a home to go to. Like you're a displaced person from a foreign country. And you have discovered acceptance. And this is marvelous to experience and to behold. And if it's gone from you, you miss it. And I tell you, I appreciate it much when I come and see it and experience it. Now tonight we're going to talk about what can really be considered as also a new creation. And when I get finished, perhaps this will be more apparent to you. And what we're talking about is often called the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not so much that the birth by a virgin is so much a miracle as it is the conception. Now, it comes as a surprise sometimes to people who haven't been Catholic that in the Roman Catholic doctrine called the Immaculate Conception, that it has absolutely nothing to do with the conception of Jesus. So if you're a non-Catholic, Do not associate what I'm saying with Catholicism, because Catholicism, the Immaculate Conception, is the conception of the Virgin Mary in the womb of her mother Anna. It's totally different than what we're talking about here. Here we're talking about the conception of Messiah. And so we're approaching this subject theologically and biblically propositionally. And for us to deal with the conception itself, we have to deal with these propositions that I'm sure you'll accept, but nevertheless we have to lay as a foundation. And number one of these is the fact that Jesus was a verifiable human being like as we, but sin apart. That is, he did not have a sin nature. He could not have had a sin nature genetically, and the Immaculate Conception is part and parcel of how this happened, humanly speaking, or humanly slash divinely speaking. And I cannot look up all these verses. I'm going to have you look at some, but I have some verses down here, Luke chapter 2, where it speaks, "And Mary brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in the manger." Why? Because there was inn. Yeah, they went to the inn and they knocked on the door, and Joseph says, "We need a room," and the innkeeper says, "I'm sorry, we don't have any rooms, we're full up." And Joseph said, "My goodness, can't you see my wife is pregnant?" And the innkeeper says, "Well, that's not my fault." And Joseph says, "It's not mine either." Now, it's hard for us to conceive that when God chose to come to planet Earth, he didn't ride in on a great big white horse with blaring trumpets blowing, or have a procession of an army in front of him and a PR guy going ahead, you know, putting advertisements on television and so on. It's hard for us to imagine that this babe embodied Messiah, the eternal Son. But picture this little child with wood shavings in his bare little feet, running around with wood shavings on the floor. And Luke tells us he grew in body and in stature and with the Lord, growing up in a Jewish home. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, we're told that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, what that meant is that there were people saying he didn't come in the flesh. You had what was the beginning of Gnosticism, and Gnosticism had a concept that good could not reside in flesh because flesh was evil. You had this famous dichotomy in all the pagan religions that the spirit was good, but the flesh was evil, can't do anything with it. And it is only Christianity that makes the body sacred to God. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and spirit. It is Christianity that revolutionizes the concept of the sacredness of the human body. And one day that human body will be raised from the dead and given a new animus, an animus that is spirit instead of blood. Hebrews 4:15 says that we have not a high priest who cannot be touched. Double negatives, they're allowed in Greek. Allowed triple negatives in Greek. When Hebrews says he will never leave you nor forsake you, it's triple negatives. He will never, never, not ever leave you. We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our former infirmities, for he was like us, tested in all points, sin apart. No sin. When the Apostle Paul writes and includes a little phrase, is it a phrase or a clause? He knew no sin, it's a clause. He writes a little clause about Jesus. He says this, He, God, hath made him, God hath made Jesus, who knew no sin. The verb is ginosko, means to interact in a way experientially. He never experientially interacted with sin. The apostle of the mind writes this. The apostle who had a hyperthyroid and was a reactionary, Peter, when Peter writes of Jesus, he says he did no sin. Neither was any guile found in his mouth. He was never deceived anybody with his words or his actions or his appearance. He was not interested in image. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we had a guy like that around who wasn't interested in image? When John writes about Jesus, he says, in him was no sin. This philosophical author, apostle, who writes about the wind and chickens and love. He's an internal kind of a guy. He says, in Jesus was no sin. Now, the issue, of course, is that sin, via the sin nature, is pervasive and inescapable in the human race. And 1 John tells us that if we say that we have no sin, singular, get that? Normally when you have the word singular, and particularly if you have an article with it, it refers to the sin nature. And I have written a little pamphlet on this to combat this false doctrine that believers only have one nature now, taught by John MacArthur, K. Arthur, et others. A terrible doctrine, a confusing doctrine and an error. The Apostle John, via the Holy Spirit, anticipates that this will be done. And he uses a third-class conditional if, and it hasn't happened in my day, but it's going to happen, and when it happens, this is the result. If we say that we have no sin. Now, the previous verse had said, if we confess our sins. That's objective facing up to an issue that violates the righteousness of God. He forgives us our sins and cleanses us from every unrighteousness. And then this verse says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us relative to this sin nature. So the sin nature is an inherent and inescapable, pervasive aspect of being a human being. Verse 3, where did this, from what, point 3, excuse me. This is not scripture that I wrote up. It's not verse 3, it's point 3. These are propositions that are critical to orienting to what our subject matter. So I must get these across, or hope I can, anyhow. The sin nature in every human being is genetic. So I want you to look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, which I had on the overhead this morning, or yesterday, or sometime along the way. I don't even remember now. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Image and likeness probably are kind of synonymous here. And apparently he's talking about the immaterial aspect of man, because God does not have a body. He doesn't have a face or a hand or something like this. In fact, he forbids images to be made unto like himself, doesn't he? Of any kind of an image. You cannot reduce God to an image. And he forbids this very clearly, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So apparently he's talking about the immaterial aspect, the capacity of volition, choice, of morality, of right, wrong, this kind of thing. The thinking capacity, they able to, the capacity to understand abstract thought, etc., and even to understand preachers at times. Occasionally we can do that. Let's make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the cattle and fowl of the air. And so this is a perpetual fishing license for all men. We can see it right there. It's very clear. We just don't understand why you ladies can't see that. That after all, 3/4 of the earth is covered with water and 1/4 land. That means we're supposed to fish 3/4 of the time and till the ground 1/4. That's very good rationale by every man, very capability. And probably if we had our priorities in the right place, there would be a shortage of fishing poles. Over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creepy thing that creepeth upon the earth. This is a cultural mandate, a divine purpose for humanity. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Turn to chapter 5. In between, we have the fall of Adam and Eve. We have Adam and Eve's first children mentioned. One of them turns out to be an unbeliever. One turns out to believe. One of them says, I'm going to come to God the way I want to. I'll bring up some carrots. And the other one says, I got to do it the way God said. And the one is rejected, and then he lives in bitterness and evil the rest of his life. Chapter 5, verse 1. So this is post-fall Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God, God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. Adam means of the dirt, of the ground, in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness. And after his image. And that now is in the image of fallen Adam. Now, in wrestling with this, in the 9th chapter, the responsibility for capital punishment is laid in the hands of human beings. And what does it say? Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall this person's blood, because he was created he is in the image of God. So fallen man, though the image of God is marred, man still retains innately the image of God. Even unsaved men retain innately the image of God. When Paul writes, that's Old Testament affirmation, New Testament affirmation, unsaved man still in the image of God. When Paul writes about the covering of a woman, he said that this covering, this veil, so, by the way, if you're going to make that a prerequisite, is there such a thing as a prerequisite? No, a requisite. There's such a thing as a requisite. If you're going to make that a requisite for women in church, then a doily doesn't get it, ladies. You know, you can't grab the napkin and put it on your head and say, we're covered in church. You've got to put the veil on. Do you know what the veil is like? Well, you look at the Muslim women, that's what the veil was like. It's a complete covering. So if you're going to do that, that's the only way you're going to fulfill that. Now what the covering is illustrating is that the woman is to see the man as the head of the woman. That's the principle. Now I've been in many churches where they think they put the doily on but boy, they're a terror at home. I mean, they just, you know. Now look, I'm thoroughly domesticated. I have years of experience at this. I realize that my wife is the household engineer, and all I am, I'm sort of a visitor. And I can make, you know, I can make big decisions like which way do you roll the toilet paper? Do you roll it so it goes under or do you let it out this way? And, you know, squeeze the toothpaste at the bottom, not the middle, and all that kind of stuff. But, yeah. So why does he tell the woman to be covered? And why is this man to be held in such honor by this woman? Because he is present linear tense in the image of God. All human beings retain some segment of the image of God. And this, I feel, is why every human being, even though fallen with sin nature, inherent sin, and object sin that they do, they come to a place of consciousness that there is a God. There is a God. There is a God. Sometime in their human development, this happens. We call this God consciousness. It's from within. Somewhere in. Okay? So, after this point, am I spending too much time on this? I think so. What I'm saying, this verse here, Psalm 51:5, David, where he's confessing his sin, with sin with Bathsheba, he says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." He's not talking about the sex act. He's talking about the fact that I had no choice in this sin nature, inherent sin thing. Now, probably one of the most our best passage is in Romans, and I want us to look at that very quickly. Romans chapter 5. So take your Bible. Young people, I hope you're listening, boys and girls and high schoolers. This is the biblical explanation of evil in the human race and how it's inherent within us. This is how it's explained in the Bible. This is Paul writing in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man," you see that? Sin entered the world, the cosmos, the inhabited world. You deny the historicity of Genesis chapters 1 through 3, and you're in trouble with the revelation that comes through the Apostle Paul. You deny the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, and you deny the words of our Lord Jesus, who said to the Pharisees when they questioned him about divorce. He says, "Haven't you Bible teachers been reading your Bible? Haven't you read which he which made them in the beginning made them male and female?" And a correct translation, sorry, I have to say it this way, is in the Roman Catholic version, which says, "He that created them in the beginning created them male and female, and for this cause," and said, hold it. Let's stop right there. Context of Matthew 19:24. Who is the subject of said? "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning created them male and female and said?" Who's the subject of said? God. Well, hold it. I thought Paul wrote the penitent. I thought Moses wrote the penitent. Well, he did write the penitent. But what he wrote is just like God said it. You deny the historicity of Genesis 1 through 3, and you're in trouble with Jesus. You are in trouble with New Testament revelation. Now, that's just a rabbit we chased. Got the picture. "Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the cosmos." In this case, cosmos means the world order of humanity. "And now there's an article in front of death, and the death by the sin. And so the death passed upon all men, for all sinned." There is no have here. That, you know, you all know the modal auxiliaries, right? Be, am, is, are, was, were, being, may, might, can, could, shall, should, do, does, did. These are helping words that go along with verbs in English. Remember that from 8th grade English? I didn't have it in the eighth grade. I had it when I was about 22. And I felt like a kindergarten when I was learning it. And I felt like the village idiot also. There is no have, it's just sin, for all sin. Well, how did all sin? By one man, sin entered into the world, and the death by the sin, for all sin. How do we explain that? Well, the imagery is this, that were we in Adam's place, we would have done exactly what he did. For until the law, and there's no article now with law, for until law, that is, divine law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. That is, sin wasn't put to some account because there was no definitive law from God. And let me try to illustrate that. Was it wrong to steal before Moses said, thou shalt not steal? What if he hadn't said, thou shalt not steal? Is it still wrong? Yeah. Is it still wrong today? You're not under the law, are you? I hope you're not. I hope you realize you're not. Does that mean you're illegal? No. Or does that mean you have liberty? No. It's still wrong to do these things. So this says it was not put to their account. But, verse 14, nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam to Moses. That is, from Adam to the time of the giving of the law, there was physical death. The cells began to die. The body began to die. For God had warned Adam, in the day thou eatest thereof, in Hebrew it says, dying thou shalt surely die. How did he die? He died spiritually the moment he partook of that, and genetically he began to die physically. And that resulted in physical death. This is the biblical explanation of all decay and death among the human race. There is no other accurate explanation. So this is a very, very critical passage. The reason human beings began to die after Adam's sin is because genetically, spiritually, and physically, they were corrupted. And you lay that at the base of the sin nature that comes with physical birth. Are you with me? Okay. The Immaculate Conception of Jesus, this is working, isn't it? When I walk away from that mic, can you still hear me in the back? You can hear me okay? Okay, good. Thanks. The Immaculate Conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary was necessary. It guaranteed his immunity from inherent sin, the sin nature. It also guaranteed his perfect humanity. And in our new creation that's created in his image, it's in the image of his perfect humanity. We are headed toward the perfection that's manifested in the essence of Jesus' humanity. So here I have a statement that it's prophesied genetically. Now, how was it prophesied genetically? And by the way, I call this the seed highway. When in giving the judgment on the fall, Jehovah Elohim said to Satan that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise the heel of her seed. And this forever became understood by Jewish scholars of the Old Testament, believing Jews, born-again Jews of the Old Testament, as a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. And so it is prophesied genetically that there was going to come a Messiah, and he was going to be a human being. And so I call this the seed highway. So here comes the seed highway. The seed will be the seed of the woman. But you have Cain and Abel. Then you have Cain eliminated and Abel producing. Then you have a genealogy in chapter 5 and chapter 10. You have the genealogy of Noah and the destruction of the antediluvian civilization, and then the three sons and Noah get off the boat. And as my good friend Charlie Clough always says, we all got off the same boat. Everybody in this room got off of that boat somehow in the genes of the sons of Noah and their wives. But there were three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the seed highway, via divine sovereignty, says it's not going to be through Japheth. It's not going to be through Ham. The seed is going to come through Shem. And then the seed is going to come through Abraham, one man's family. And then Abraham has Ishmael and Esau. And it's not going to come through Ishmael, it's going to come through Isaac. Then Isaac has Jacob and Esau, and it's not going to come through Esau, it's going to come through Jacob. This is sovereign election. This is sovereign election of the seed highway for Messiah, which is the thrust of Romans chapter 9, 1 through 11. The election is not to salvation, but through whom Mashiach HaMashiach, the Messiah, will come. I've written a paper on this, and it'll be published soon. Watch on my website for that. Then Jacob has 12 sons. And God says it will be through Judah. It's not going to be through Reuben or Issachar or Manasseh or Benjamin. It's going to be through Judah. Did Reuben and Issachar and Manasseh, did they all have opportunity to be saved? Did Esau have a chance to be saved? Absolutely. The election is of the seed. And then he said it's going to be through David. Now we're all thinking, people, think with me now. Don't go to sleep. If Messiah is so miraculously born that it's somewhat of an in vitro, why would we have all this tracking of the seed highway? It's not going to be that way. It's going to be through a fertilized egg of Mary. And it has to be a special fertilized egg in which there is no genetic traces of a sin nature. So on your page, what page? Excuse me. I need to finish this. It's prophesied specifically, Isaiah 7:14. And that prophecy is not to the king who is existing, but to the whole house of Judah. It's critical in understanding the prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means El with us, God with us. Okay. Isaiah prophesies it again. For unto us a son is born, for unto us a child is given, a son is born. And his name shall be called, there should be no comma after wonderful. His name is called Wonderful Counselor. Want some good counsel? Here's the guy to go to. the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. See how all those nouns are modified or qualified by words? So should counselor be qualified by the word wonderful. No comma. And then what's the next verse say? Does anybody know? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's going to take something special for this to happen. A child will be born, but the eternal Son will be given in that child. See, those direct prophecies, always understood as messianic by Bible believers of old. Okay, I don't have time to go. Well, yeah, let's go to the Matthew passage, chapter 1, 22. Verse 20, Matthew 1. This is Joseph. Okay. While Joseph thought about putting away Mary because she was PG and they had not had sexual intercourse or any kind of relationships sexually, while he thought on these things, behold, oh, take a hard look at this. No article with angel. An angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take Mary thy wife, for that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that. But what does that mean? And that's what we're dealing with. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In other words, this son is going to be nothing less than God with us. Okay? Then Joseph, being raised from the sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not. Direct expression of sexual relationship in the verb ginosko. Ginosko means to know experientially. It's very intimate in its identity. In this case, sexual intimacy. And he knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. Notice the way that's spoken. He knew her not till she brought forth her firstborn son. What's the implication? Okay, what's the implication relative to sexual relations with Joseph? He knew her not until she had her firstborn son. He had sexual relations with her after she had her son. And Jesus had half brothers. This is always the understanding of the text of Scripture until the Roman Catholic Church came along and says she was a perpetual, well, I have to qualify this. They don't say she was a perpetual virgin till hundreds of years later, but they want to try to imply that she was a perpetual virgin and never had any more children. And if you do that, now somehow that casts a negative inflection upon the issue of having husband and wife sexual relations. Like there's something better than that. There's something more spiritual. And so they withdraw the priesthood after 325 AD, even though Peter had a wife and a mother-in-law, the first pope. Because there's this higher plane of spirituality. And we who are the clergy, we're on a little higher plane than, you know, the rest of you folks. So you can't understand your Bible. You're not allowed to read it. We'll take care of all that stuff because this is too much for you. Okay. Well, then if she didn't have sexual relations, wait a minute. Maybe she never sinned. So now the next step is we got to get Mary into heaven. So she's now, because she didn't sin, we got to get her into heaven bodily. So now they have the bodily assumption of Mary. The next step is she's the co-redeemer. She's the co-redeemer, and she will be pictured on a par, and she already is in statues in Europe as the co-redeemer of humanity. The eulogization of the Virgin Mary. The implication in this verse is she didn't have sexual relations until after Jesus was born. And then the proof that she did are the sons that are born, who are half-brothers to Jesus, one of whom was James. All right. So we have it prophesied. So now I'm going to raise the question, how did this happen genetically? And so now we're going to go to Genetics 101, and we're going to talk about perhaps how this happened, or at least we're going to deal with what had to have happened, and then we'll go to the scripture that says this is how it happened. I added a note on this from the last time I did this to show you that there's some explicit verses that this conception had to happen in her womb. And there's two verses on that, Luke 1:31 and 2:21. There's two different words here for the womb, for the uterus. I don't want to go into those so much, but they translate them both womb. And it's strong enough to say it had to happen in her womb. That's all I'm trying to point out here. So now we do have another page, right? I forgot to look. And I have a pic. Do I have a picture of the... Yes, the next page, which is 12. And now we're looking at the anatomy of human cells. Okay? Okay, this is an effort to diagram a human cell. And I think if you went to med school, you might see this very overlay. Or if you studied gametology, which is cell structure, the science of a human cell. So this is an effort to diagram a male cell on this side, a female cell on this side. And you'll notice that the only difference that there's a difference I'll point out, but the only difference that we show up here is in the sex chromosomes, where in the male cell we have an XY chromosome, and over here we have double X's. This does not mean that a woman has a double sin nature. It's just that this is the sex chromosomes. So let me try to work my way through this, okay? This has become, I think, to me at least, extremely interesting since they now have the genome pool and they are able to trace the actual genetic makeup in this incredible scientific breakthrough relative to human genes. This outer edge represents the brain. In other words, it houses cytoplasm. And cytoplasm is the unique contribution of Mary, a protoplasm that holds together things for the growth of a zygote. It's part of her egg cell. The intercircle represents the nuclear membrane, and the inside of it houses the nuclear plasm and the somatic chromosomes and the sex chromosomes. The somatic chromosomes have two phenotypes, so they're represented by two ways. And phenotypes, there are two kinds. There's apparent phenotypes, from which you get your appearance, your bone structure, your tissue. It's physical. It can be seen. And they both come under this title somatic. Soma in Greek refers to the body. So apparent phenotypes, your bone structure, your tissues, your nose structure. We Merrimans, we have a nose, you know. My niece one time said to me, she was young, and we were in the car, and she says, you have a large nose. And yeah, I says, and yours is minuscule. Minuscule means small, and maximal means large. And she says, yeah, yours is maximal. And yeah, I said, somebody told me one time they wished I had my nose full of nickels or something like that. And I thought maybe that's what they meant. I don't know. So often your apparent phenotypes of your children, they look like you. And in some cases that's fortunate, and in other cases that's not so fortunate. Now, genetist, is that would be an epithet? Genetologist would have to confess that, however, that they're non-apparent phenotypes. In other words, they're not obvious. This is soulish. These are unseen things. This is femaleness and maleness. When Jesus spoke to these Pharisees and said, haven't you read in the beginning, he which made them, created them, male and female? He did not say, he which made them in the beginning, made them man and woman, with obvious apparent phenotype appearances. We're all familiar with the phenotype apparent appearances of male and female, correct? All of us males, we like curved figures better than straight lines. We like that female appearance. Those are obvious. But what Jesus says, he that created them male and female, non-apparent phenotype parts of somatic chromosomes. And the next clause says, those of you who aren't married, are you listening? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be glued, welded, bound by thousands and thousands of cords to his wife. Wherefore, what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. It is because of the maleness and the femaleness, not the apparent phenotype somatic characteristic. It's because she's female that you're drawn to her as a man. And it's because you are a man that she is drawn to you. And God bless you if you know what a man is. And God bless you if you know what a woman is. And if you are a woman, be a woman. And if you are a man, be a man. And blessed is the couple who discovers this, that we need each other because of the inapparent phenotype part of our genetic makeup. I love this stuff. I think that's a marvelous statement that Jesus made. Okay? So we have somatic chromosomes. Now, these somatic chromosomes, they come in pairs. There's 22 pairs, one half from each parent, and these represent the pairs. You see, they look the same up there. Oh, by the way, I did want to share. I used this before, and I'll use it again. And pardon me for having used it twice, but this illustrates this difference of these in apparent male-female characteristics. This is man, and this is woman. Does that get it? Oh, let me give you another one. This is supposed to be in color, and I don't have a color printer, so you just sort of got to work your way through it. This is a man and a woman going to the Gap to buy a pair of pants. Here's the man. Here's the Gap. Zoop, zoop. Time, 6 minutes, costs $33. Here's the female going to the Gap to buy a pair of pants. Zoop. Macy's, JCPenney's, looks at everybody, over to the Gap. Time, 3 hours and 26 minutes, and $876. Now, if you're a female and you want to wear your husband out, take him to the mall. Okay. See, the somatic apparent somatic chromosomes that are apparent, they're one thing. We need to know the inapparent if you want to get bound together like you're supposed to when you get married. And the onus is put on the man in 1 Peter. He's to know his wife and honor her, tamao her, hold her in high regard as a weaker vessel. Stronger in many things, weaker in other things. So here we are in HI, what, not HI, that's history. Genetics 101. When the ovum of a woman and the sperm of a man unite, a cell is formed. The general cytoplasm and the yolk is the unique contribution of the woman. Both the egg and the sperm contribute equally to this nuclear plasm, this nuclear substance. Okay? The sex is determined by chromosomes from their parents. And if there's a Y chromosome, then the child or the cell will develop into a zygote and into a fetus and into a male. So the presence or absence of the Y chromosome determines sex. I cannot escape from the text of Scripture when it says that this union of an X chromosome with an egg has to happen in the uterus of Mary. It can't be something that happens outside the uterus. What's the word I was trying to, like a, what do you call it now? In vitro. It can't happen in vitro. And so I want us then, with this as a background, to look at the Luke passage, okay? Luke passage. I'll put it up here, and please turn it to it in your Bible, and then we'll look at it up here. So we're looking now at Luke chapter 2, and this is the only explanation of the Immaculate Conception in the womb of Mary of the baby Jesus. Okay, I'm going to start reading with verse 8, the Christmas story. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, no article with angel. An angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were scared. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, here's your attention getter, I bring you good tidings with great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ. You should always understand that word as Messiah, Greek equivalent of Mashiach, Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, they weren't singing, they were saying, Glory to God in the highest. But we almost want to sing when we hear it, don't we? And in earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were all going away, boy, that is not what I want to be reading. Wait a minute here. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Go back to chapter 1. I'm sorry. I missed the boat. Chapter 1, verse 6. We're dealing with the Annunciation. And in the sixth month of the angel came to Gabriel. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. Now that word is kekaritimene, which means you are graced out. It comes from the root stem for the word grace, to be graced. The Lord is with you. Blessed art you among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this could be. And the angel said to her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor. And that word is chiron, which is grace, the opposite of merit. And behold, thou shalt conceive in your womb, there's our statement, the one that I quoted, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Now try to put yourself in Mary's shoes. Here's Gabriel, the angel, and he doesn't have these wings or anything. The angels always appear as human beings. And he's bringing her a direct revelation message from God. You're going to have a child. You're going to call his name Jesus, verse 32. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And as of kingdom there shall be no end. In other words, he's going to fulfill the kingdom passages that are prophetic in the Old Testament. By the way, about 28% of the Old Testament. That hasn't happened yet. It still has to happen. Now, I love this. Then Mary said to the angel, How in the heck is this going to happen? I don't even know a man. I mean, she's all confused. And the angel of the Lord, or the angel said, this is Gabriel. He answered and says, Here is how. Here is my explanation. Here is God's explanation of the Immaculate Conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. You will be overshadowed by the very Holy Spirit of God. And the power of the highest, notice capital H, shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God, capital S, capital G. You will be so overshadowed that God himself will intervene in a way that what is produced in your womb will be none other than the eternal Son, the Messiah. So if we look at this on your sheet, and Mary, the angel is supposed to be clarifying the issues with Mary, the first thing he says is that the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, ghost in King James meant guest. Is it translated spirit in your Bibles? more modern version. Yeah, it should be spirit. Okay? And the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Two statements of how this is going to happen. And the only thing that I can figure with what I know of this is that the perfect egg of Mary with a perfect Y chromosome plus a perfect X chromosome in the egg of Mary, the genetic thing that produced decay, the result of the fall that produced a genetic effect that affect us physically so that cells die. Would be removed from that egg. And a perfect X chromosome would be united with the egg so that that holy thing which we've born is the Son of God. And this literally says, the having been born holy offspring, we have a participle with an article that brackets it, will be called the Son of God. The holy male zygote is a result of the union of an egg in Mary's womb, her own egg, in which any traces of the genetic effect of the fall are removed, and a perfect X chromosome is united, and this person is indeed Jesus the babe, but God the Son. This is the only explanation of the Immaculate Conception in all of the Bible. Now, support passages of this idea are these. One, Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, cytoplasm plus the yolk, this is what the woman provides, becomes the incarnate, holy Son of God. Luke 1:35, in a special creative act, God removes original sin from Mary's ovum and adds the perfect, what? Do I have that right? Am I quoting wrong? Yeah, the perfect Y. I'm sorry, I've been quoting wrong. Perfect Y chromosome. Yeah, I got it right. Wait a minute. Excuse me. He has the perfect Y chromosome, and the result is the babe Jesus. Thus, Jesus is seen as the last Adam, the last human directly created by God. And hence this issue of whether you're in Adam or in Christ relative to the new creation. And in Hebrews 10:5, speaking of the coming of the Son to planet Earth, he said, when he came into the world, he said, a body thou hast prepared for me. That verb is the same verb that's used in Hebrews chapter 11 when we're told by the word of God the worlds or the ages were formed by the word of God. He spoke them into existence. That's the same verb that's used here. And so this is evidence that this is a special creative God, or special creative act, and this holy baby is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the significance of this? I don't know if I have this in your notes. Okay. Is that part of it? Did I put that in there? No. Well, let me just give you just a couple statements relative to the significance of this. This was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 to be a sign to the house of Israel. They were to recognize the fact that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And don't think that word didn't spread about this baby. And those who were waiting for the Messiah recognized him. Proof is Simeon. In the when the baby is circumcised. Two, it assures us that Christ, the Messiah, though human, was born sin apart, that is, apart from inherent sin,
and a sin nature, consequently apart from the moral, legal, and physical results of Adam's sin. This qualifies Jesus to be the spotless sacrifice, the one capable of bearing the sins of the world. And I don't like to say it that way. I like to say it, he bore your sins and my sins and becomes the spotless Lamb of God. Now, there's another factor to this. All sin, all decay, all the effects of death, from a biblical point of view, are attributed to sin. Either the sin of fallen angels, of Lucifer, and particularly in planet Earth, of the sins of mankind. Well, if there was no sin in Jesus and no sin nature, how would he die? Death had no dominion over him. You ever think of that? So as a pastor, I began a series on the death of Jesus Christ one time. And I'm trying to explore all these things. And 14 hours I spoke on the death of Jesus. No one ever died like Jesus died. No one. Did you ever notice that in all four Gospels, there he is on the cross, that they all say the same thing? And he gave up the spirit and he died. He dismissed his spirit and he died. It's just the fulfillment of the statement he made in John, no man takes my life from me. I both lay my life down volitionally. I will take it up. No one ever died like you cannot plunge the depths of this. It's incredible. He died spiritually before he died physically when the sins of the world hit him. That's how he died, folks. And he probably died physically of a ruptured heart. It probably burst inside of him. The only way I can understand what the text demands relative by the shedding of blood, that means the gushing of blood. Without the gushing of blood, there's no forgiveness. His blood never gushed externally, never. It didn't even gush when the spear went inside, but it must have gushed inside in his pericardium sac filled with blood, and when they put the spear in, it came out. He was already dead. He probably died of a ruptured heart physically. No one ever died like Jesus Christ died, because there's never been anybody like Jesus Christ ever in human form. He is the eternal Son of God. Mary, this is a special thing that's going to happen so that the product will be called not only Jesus, not only Emmanuel, not only Christ, but the Son of God. Right? Question we could try to answer. Anybody have a question we could try to answer? Between my brother and I, we can answer any question anybody has on any subject. So, go. Just, you have to ask the ones that I can answer, obviously. My brother's not here, but... Tom. Always in the Old Testament, you have the foreshadows, the types. Not a question. That was a question. Yes, your answer is correct. Yeah, you didn't just bring any lamb, and even the priesthood, you couldn't serve in the priesthood. You had some deformity or something like that. Everything was pointing forward to this special Messiah who was to come. The virgin birth is very important relative to who it was who was going to take care of the sin issue that we couldn't take care of. And remember what I said, it's who that died that gives quality to the death. And who do you think you are, or who do I think I am, that I can enter in to the sufferings of Jesus when he says, "Oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Do we have the slightest inkling of what that meant? I don't think so. No one ever had intimacy and fellowship with the Father like this person did. And it was cut off. And he died spiritually as your sins hit him and mine. You can make any movie you want to in the world and show all the suffering, and they don't touch the hem of the garment. They don't even deal with the suffering. They only deal with the physical side. And Jesus looked down his nose at that. He counted that as shame. Okay? Yes, David. I think you have to take the words literally, and I think you have to do it from the humanities. There are words of Jesus that, out of his humanity, that you cannot understand apart from his humanity. There are words that Jesus speaks out of his deity that you absolutely cannot understand except out of his deity. And those are words out of his humanity. Yes, I think he sensed a... Yes, this is a difficult aspect of the hypostatic union in Jesus. It's extremely difficult to understand. But it's also hard for me to understand how he could hunger and thirst, you see. The same principle applies across the board to all of these things. They're difficult for us. But if he lived the life he lived, as we're told that it was by those who saw him as eyewitnesses, then it's not so difficult. You see what I'm saying? He could do the miracles out of his deity if he wanted, you see. Yeah. Yeah. Well, you see, from the biblical point of view, we have to say he was put in the garden to tend the garden. What did that mean? It didn't appear that there were the cycles and seasons that we have today, even immediately after. That you have this more of the cyclical thing after the Noah catastrophe. But I think in the sense that we know it, no. Not in the sense that we know it. And so death and decay is part of the darkness of the judgment of God on sin and the cosmos and the physical effects on the cosmos. So I think I qualify it by saying, as we know death and decay, no, not till there was sin. This is the one of the physical results of the fall. And the Bible consistently attributes it to that. Death by sin in all areas. Okay? If the gap theory were true between Genesis 1 and 2, then how could God, and if God then a restoration, 7-day restoration of something that was old and decayed and there were, you know, dinosaur bones in the earth and all this other, how could he say at the end of 7, and God looked at everything that he had done in 7 days and it was good, and it was very good. And not only did it say that, it says all the things in heaven and all the things in earth in the next verse, chapter 2. And God saw it was very good, and he rested from what he had done. How could he say that if there were death and decay, etc., in planet earth before that? So the fall of Satan has to come after Genesis 1, after everything was good. Well, I mentioned last night that there's a, in the Old Testament, the triunity of God, please notice the way I say that, the triunity of God there's implications of the triunity of God, and that is one of the implications. God
Are you all aware that there is no word for Trinity in the Bible? Where did the word come from? It came from around 200 from one of the, what's called the church fathers, who was a lawyer. And he came up with the expression that God expresses himself in three forms like an actor on a stage. Appears as sort, this was his way he illustrated it, that he appears in three forms. But it's one actor. And then from that word on, this was called the triune God. There's nothing wrong with that expression because, after all, we're trying to put into words what God reveals himself. So in the Old Testament, he's called the Son. He's called that in Psalm chapter 2. He's called God in chapter 2 of Psalm 2. He's called the Son in Daniel. Everyone expected Messiah to be the Son of God. Do you remember when Jesus got crucified and he's before the Sanhedrin and the chief priest laid the last question on him? What is it? Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God? Remember that? That's the high priest question. And what did Jesus say? He said, thou hast said. Put that in the 20th century vernacular. You said it, brother. You got it right. And what did the high priest do? He rent his clothes. That means he tore off his clothes and he says, he's blasphemed. What should we do? And they say, crucify him. Now that's indicative. They knew that Messiah, via the Old Testament written revelation, would be the Son of God. So you have the Son in the Old Testament. You have the Holy Spirit mentioned over 600 times in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you have, we are to pray in the name. Is that singular or plural? Well, is name singular or plural? Singular. We are to pray in the name of what? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray in singular name for the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah. So you have, in the self-revealed God, he says, I'm coming at you in three manifestations. One as a Father, two as a Son, and three as a Spirit. Now, my understanding of that is that's the language of adoption that we can identify with. He adopts to us and say, I want you to see me as a Father, and I want you to see Jesus Christ not as a generated son or progenerated son, but as a unique sonship identity with me from eternity past. And I'm also a spirit. I don't have a body. And that's how I want you to think of me. I think that's kind of nice. I kind of like that. He wants me to think of him in sort of a family way. But in a way that he's not a father or a man as depicted on television today. He's a man of great authority and is worthy of tremendous respect, yea, worship. And he alone is worthy of that. That's how he wants me to think of him. That's how this language of adoption, at least. And I can orient to God the Father planning, and God the Son saying, I will execute your plan, and God the Holy Spirit saying, I will reveal your plan to mankind through your word. See? Functional roles in the salvation of human beings. Father, Son, Spirit. Functional roles that relate to each of their responsibilities relative to God's plan. I appreciate your... Yes? Is there any other? Well, thank you very much. Tomorrow we're going to... now, let's see, what time do we start here tomorrow? 11, is that correct? I start at 11. When do you start? Oh, yeah.
I can't make any of those. All right. Let's pray. I guess, our Father, what we've talked about tonight is the uniqueness of this person that we've come to love named Jesus, who indeed is your Messiah, the Messiah of Israel, our Savior, our Lord, our brother, our file leader, the one who goes before, worthy of every reverential thought that we could even muster, and more. Worthy of our worship, adoration, love, respect, honor. How privileged are we to know you through your Messiah. We give you thanks. I pray especially for these young people, these teenagers, college people. Your church is in absolute ruins on planet Earth. How grievous. How painful this must be to our Lord Jesus, who loved the church and died for it. And now, God, these young people, they will soon be the leaders. Give them courage, conviction. Cause them to hold the standards high of your word. Forbid that your church would continue in such degradation, in which your word and your honor are diminished and profaned. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.